There are many books written about church life and how to be a successful church. It's amazing how many books are written to treat the church like a business. It's not a business. It's an organism that Jesus Christ establishes here. It's interesting, sometimes those books try to really focus in on success through numerical growth. And it's so easy to get caught up into that. Paul reminds us here in this passage of Scripture, in Acts chapter 20, when he talks to the elders of the church at Ephesus, that there are three important things, more important than numbers. Number one, the drive of ministry, as we'll look at in verses 17 through 27. The qualifications for ministry, as we look at verses 28 through 31, and the motive for ministry in verses 32 through 38. Again, we're looking at Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. Let's look at the drive of ministry. I'm going to read to you, first of all, as you'll find in your outline, the first section is verses 17 through 27. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me throughout the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor of as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." All right, we look at the first section here. I call it the drive of dedication. Paul was a driven man, and a minister must be a driven person. An elder must be a driven person. A deacon must be a driven person. Driven, of course, first of all, Paul was driven by dedication. Dedication, first of all, he says he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And it says, if we back up in verse 16, it says that he decided to sail past Ephesus. He couldn't stay in Ephesus long, so he was there when they was so dedicated to the ministry that the ship stopped in Miletus to probably a layover take off some of the cargo that was that was sent there. And so Paul sends 30 miles away to get the elders from the church at Ephesus to come over some 30 miles to come back and see him. And so rather than go to Ephesus, we have to travel 30 miles and then be there with him, and they probably talk him into staying. But he was dedicated to going to Jerusalem, and it says he wanted to go there during the Feast of Pentecost. I thought, well, why would that be? Why would he want to go to the Feast of Pentecost? Well, stop and think about it, as we covered in Acts chapter 2, if you remember back then, that Pentecost was a time when the Jews came from many, many cities to come to Jerusalem. And they still did that. And that happened to be the time when the Lord gave utterance in their various languages, and they all heard them, and many responded to the gospel. 3,000 were saved on that day of Pentecost. So stop and think about it. Do you think the church at Jerusalem might have had a little celebration during the Feast of Pentecost? I believe it was. But I also believe that Paul wanted to be there because Jews from all over the world would, again, come into Jerusalem, and there would be great opportunities to preach the gospel. So his desire was to get to Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost. But I want you to notice, he is so dedicated in his ministry that comes down in several areas here: his character, his humility, his passion, and his trials, his stability in his trials. But just notice his dedication, first of all, his character, how he lived. Now, during this time that he was in Ephesus, he reminds them that this is the church at Ephesus, that the elders from the church, they came out to visit him. When he was laboring during those 3 years in Ephesus is when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to read to you something that happened in the book of 1 Corinthians when he says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." That was Paul's manner of living. He was very disciplined himself. Okay, you know, an elder and a deacon, a minister of the gospel needs to be disciplined in the way that they live, not just haphazardly. Paul was disciplined. He writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, Timothy, by the way, was laboring in Ephesus when he wrote this later on. He says, command these things so that they may be without reproach. Character, without reproach. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, abstain from every form of evil. And the King James says, abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul lived a lifestyle. His character was he lived a very disciplined and dedicated lifestyle to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministers of the gospel and those who are elders and deacons in the church also must portray that. They're dedicated to the service of God. There's also the humility. The Apostle Paul never got over this stand that he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Here's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What's the next words? Of whom I am foremost, or of whom I am chief. What humility. I'm not deserving of any of this, he said, but look what Christ has done. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, of this gospel I'm made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, and was given to me working by his mighty power. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. But notice his passion. He says he served God, serving with tears. There's a passion in that. Do you have passion? We all should have this passion, but it says in Psalm 119, he says, my eyes stream of tears because the people do not keep your law. Does it break your heart to see the condition of our country and the way that things are just gone away from the Spirit of God and the teaching of the Word of God? It should break our hearts. And Paul was like that, I believe. And also in Jeremiah, when it says, oh, that my head were like waters, my eyes were like fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Paul had a concern for the Jewish people. And he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. He says, they bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. They, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So Paul had this concern for the Jews, but he also, even the people he labored with, is in 2 Corinthians, he says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. Wow. So we find there's dedication in the way that he did. He's living up to his word, dedication in how he lived, dedication in his humility, to be humble before God and before the people, and a passion to serve, but also a stability in trials. He was willing to go through the trials, realizing that's his life he's called to. So there's a drive of dedication. I love that Paul was a driven man. I like that. You know, I've been accused of being too driven. I don't know. I have to be a nut, as it says. Not the Bible says, but a friend of mine told me, he says, you got to be nuts if you want to do an Ironman. I reckon, and since I've done 19 of them, that makes me really nuts, right? But that really driven. And that's the point. Not just driven to things athletically, but also driven to the cause of Jesus Christ. Minister isn't driven, they won't do it. The second drive that Paul had, and he describes here in verses 20 and 21, the drive of service. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable. What's profitable to us? If I taught anything at all, I must teach it by the Word of God. If I'm not teaching you the Word of God, I'm not teaching you anything profitable. But it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? It is profitable. You need it because it's profitable. And so he says, he describes it here. He goes, I'm testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been finding several professors that I've been listening to the podcast that have interviewed them, and professors that dig into the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm constantly fascinated by that, because so many times we just think the New Testament is by itself. When Paul says that there, that he had preached repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the need for repentance. Repentance is a turning, right? Now listen to this. As this professor was talking about it, it's a constant reaching into the Old Testament, where Paul was reaching into the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. Listen to the words of Ezekiel. God says, repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. He goes on to say, why will you die, O Israel? For I have no pleasure in death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn, repent, and live. So the gospel comes to us to talk about what Jesus Christ has done for us. But the first words are, turn from your wicked ways. Turn to Him. Turn from trying to establish your own righteousness. So Paul says we preach repentance and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. All right, so there's a drive of dedication, a drive of service, a drive of focus. Listen to this. Well, now I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. I do not count myself as of any value or as precious to myself. I just want to finish my course and the ministry that I've received, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he had insight into his future when Ananias first went to him, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul was told, he wasn't the Apostle Paul then, he was Saul of Tarsus, right? And he went and told him, said, and Jesus told Ananias to go to him. He says, because I will tell him what great things he must suffer for my sake. Now we're going to see in coming lessons in Acts that people are going to tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. You will die there. And some people that were even led by the Spirit to tell him about that what was awaiting him. And Paul finally told him, don't stop me. The Lord Jesus Christ has told me I must go there. And yes, I know there's afflictions that await me there, but I must go. Okay? So Paul understood this. But even so, listen to these words of 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, by the way, you'll find the last words that the Apostle Paul had written while he actually had somebody, he spoke them, then somebody wrote for him. But the last letter of the Apostle Paul, probably one of the last things he wrote, was 2 Timothy. Listen to these words. Wouldn't these be grand words to say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Wouldn't it be grand to say, I've come to the end of life's way. You were talking about death and dying this morning. When you come, you must have hope. Hope is something that you expect because it's true. It's just not yet. And we hope in the resurrection. We have this hope of the glory of Christ raising us from the dead. We hope in that. It's an expectation. It's not a wish. And so Paul had this hope. Notice he says, he looked back at his life and he says, I fought the good fight. And I have kept the faith. How'd you do that, Paul? How did you do that? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that day until that day that has been entrusted to me. One other thing about I believe it's the drive of accountability. A drive of accountability. So it's so important for us to be accountable to others. That's why the reason why we joined the church, to say, we're saying, I can't do this Christian life alone. I need some help. I need somebody to hold me accountable. The elders and deacons and other members of the church hold us accountable, because when you have two people that are walking down the same road, we kind of help each other along, right? And so because of that, we need that accountability, but we must realize we're all accountable to God. And that's what he says here in verse 25. He says, behold, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Okay, he says, you're not going to see me anymore. I realize that, and it's just disheartening. He said, I want you to know I'm free from the blood of you all. What does that mean? Let's reach back into the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel's told that story. Sometimes it's used in a kind of a conniving way to Christians, but let me just point it out to you. The way that it's used in Ezekiel, it says, you're a watchman on the wall, Ezekiel. And if you sound the warning to people of coming judgment, and they heed that warning, they avoid that judgment. But if you do not sound the warning, and there's judgment on the people, their blood is on your hands. Wow, pretty serious, isn't it? So what is Paul saying? What God gave me to say, I said it. There's quite a responsibility with the truth. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you all the counsel of God. It's kind of what Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what does he say next? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, if the gospel minister does not sound the warnings of the Word of God, but just says pleasant things to people and makes them feel good, he's not sounding the warning. He's responsible. It's interesting in Acts chapter 17, even when Paul is talking to people that are pagans, and he says this, you should know that God is calling everybody to repentance, everybody, because he's going to judge the world by one man. And he says he's made known who that is by raising him from the dead. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a call to repentance, sounding a warning. And Paul says, you know, I'm free from the blood of all men because I've continually sounded the warning. Well, all right, let's look at the qualifications of ministry that is described here as we venture into Acts chapter 28, verses 28 through 31. Let me read it, the portion. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, for which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, they will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. It's interesting. The first call here is a call to pay very close attention. Notice he says, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. It's interesting that when we talk about the declaration of the qualifications for elders and deacons, most people look at the list and say, wow, it's quite a list there, isn't it? And they are lists of character because that's the first qualification. And you'll notice the characters that are listed there. There's only one difference between elders and deacons, because the elders should be apt to teach. Not necessarily in a public way. They can. We thank God for those gifts that God develops, but also in a one-on-one setting. They're always talking about the Word of God. They're always bringing in the Word of God. They're ready to teach at a moment's notice. And that's what an elder should do. The deacons, by the way, are set up in the church for the establishment so that the Word of God freely flows through the elders, so they have opportunities and they're not bogged down with things of a physical nature. Doesn't mean they're any less, because the deacons are to be spiritual men that handle, most of all, physical needs. Needs of mercy and needs of handling the finances of the church, and clearing the way so that the Word of God flows freely. Because the elders are always connected and caught up with things of the physical nature, they're not working on the spiritual side. And so they're both important, and it describes them as Heath read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I just want to point out something. These are qualifications that should be in every church member, both male and female, except for the fact one married to one wife, obviously. Okay, so that should be a characteristic. These good characters should be in every member of the church. But among leaders, I want you to notice it doesn't say they could be. It says they must, or they should be. Now again, if anyone aspires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. He must manage his household well. Okay? He must not be a recent convert. Deacons likewise must be dignified. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay, so we have the must there. In James chapter 3, it says, those who teach come under a greater condemnation. comes down to this, that there's much to, first of all, that an overseer, an elder or deacon, especially the life of a minister, has to first look at himself. The first person he looks at. You know, that's tough. Do you ever look at yourself much? Do you examine yourself much? We have to do that all the time. Because Paul says to the elders there, take heed to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. Now, secondly, is take attention to the flock. Why is that? Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 13 that the elders will have to give accountability to God about the spiritual nature of the church. Every member of the flock is important. So Peter says, just as you live with your wife, you need to live with your wife with knowledge. We must know the flock. And also remember the fact that the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, made you an elder or deacon or a pastor. Your job is to care for the redeemed church, just as Jesus gave his life for the church. So we have the qualification of examination. The second qualification is a qualification of protection. Listen to these words. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Wolves from without, wolves from within. Isn't that scary? Do you understand, as much as you want to live near the truth, there are people who want to tear, the devil wants to tear down what we're building here. So the elders need to be aware of things and be on guard all the time. We're told to be aware of false prophets, Jesus says. They come in sheep's clothing. Jesus described the hireling who is not a shepherd but does not care about the sheep. A wolf comes and he takes off. So as Heath read in the book of Ezekiel, the bad shepherds didn't care for the flock. They fleeced the sheep and then they stirred up muddy waters. I've seen this example several times in churches, and it's really sad. So we have to be on guard all the time. There are those who would tear down the flock. But also there's a qualification of devotion here. And Paul says, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Night and day. He just couldn't stop. He had a message to say and was concerned about his flock. All right, the last portion is the motive for ministry in verses 32 through 38. It's the motivation of the word in verse 32. And let me just read 32 through 38. It says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these things ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by the working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. First of all, let's notice the motivation of the word. As he says in verse 32, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. To the word of God. I believe it's alive and powerful. It's what he says in Hebrews chapter 4. When I preach the word, it's what I'm supposed to be doing as a minister of the gospel. When anyone teaches and the scripture, the word of God, whenever we do counseling together, it's the word of God. Everything is based on the word of God because it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It digs down deep in our gut, in our being, even divides asunder the soul and the spirit. But we're caught up with the word of his grace, his grace. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in his mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, that even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us and made us alive unto Christ. The word of his grace also teaches us we have a great inheritance. That in the ages to come, he says in Ephesians 2, that he has lavished upon us this grace that will continue to unfold throughout the ages that we might understand the great riches of his grace that he lavished upon us. Wow. So Peter says, reminds us, we have this inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and fades not away. And ye are kept by the power of God unto faith to salvation. We are kept for that inheritance. So Paul says, first of all, the motivation is the Word of God. The Word of God motivates us in and out and up and down. Everywhere we go, the Word of God just is part of our lives. And so, yes, we share the Word of God, but that's why we do what we do. And how we do what we do, because of the Word of God. Secondly, there's the motivation of command. And this is interesting because this is not found anywhere in the Scriptures. And so I'll back it up and talk about it. He says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. First of all, let's understand that Paul established the churches by him supporting himself as a tent maker. He did it. His dad taught him to be a tent maker when he was a child, and so everywhere he went, he could make tents. That's all we saw when he came to Corinth and met with Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers also. And so wherever he went, it was a kind of a career, not a career, but something he could do on the side whenever he needed to. In Ephesus, he did that. And as we pointed out, when he was preaching constantly on a daily basis at the house of Tyrannus, he was probably working from sun up till 11 o'clock in the morning and then went to the house of Tyrannus and taught till 5 o'clock in the evening. And probably either went back to tent making or he went from house to house teaching wherever he had opportunity to teach. I can just imagine the people that were there, they said, Paul, I'd like to know more about this. Well, I'm going to follow you home and talk about these things. That's why, you know, when you ask a minister a question, an elder a question, they desire to teach. They are apt to teach. They want to teach you. Okay, so that's what Paul was doing. But Paul also is the one that said this. And let me just point it out, because some people think, well, that's why ministers shouldn't be supported. And that's why, you know, because Paul wasn't. He's the one who wrote in Galatians 6, let the one who has taught the word share in all good things with the one who teaches. He's the one who told Timothy, by the way, who was ministering at Ephesus, that the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox when it treads out the corn. The laborer deserves his wages. Paul himself said in the book of 2 Corinthians that he was not a burden to that church, and he asked them to forgive him of that wrong that he did to them. I'm not raising money for myself. I'm just saying, here's the point that he's making. He didn't take support from them, didn't need to, because he was busy with his business, but kept it alive. And why did he do it? So he could preach the Word of God freely among that very young church. But notice, he goes on to say, remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Have you ever tried to search that out? Have you ever tried to search for those words that Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? You won't find them. You think, where did Paul get that? Okay, I had to dig myself, but here's what it comes up with. The words are from the Logia, okay, which was a collection of first century sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but was not included in the canon of Scripture. But it's something that they would have known about and he would have shared with them. So it's like a book of what Jesus had said. But I believe that when they were putting together the canon of Scripture, instead of just have the sayings of Jesus, they put in him saying. They just didn't include that one. Okay, so that's why, even though you can't believe that men, you know, that makes it does not make it more special if the letters are in red. Okay? That's something was added later. But the principle that Jesus taught is there. The words, we don't have the Logia today, but we have it recorded here in Acts, don't we? So this is inspired of God, isn't it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Luke, when he was writing this, he included some things. He didn't include others. He included that here where the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive. What's he saying? It's better to give. It's better to be on the giving side because it's the motivation that Jesus said to do it. And didn't he portray that in his life? Certainly he did. And many of you have found that to be so. All right, the last point is the motivation of love. And you just see that love just lavished upon Paul as he lavished on them, verses 36 and following through 38. I want to just read from Ephesians 6, verses 23 and 24. When he closes out his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Peace be to you, brothers, love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you, to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and with love incorruptible." All right. We just concluded this way by saying Paul's personal example gives elders, both teaching and ruling elders as well as deacons, a standard of character, humility, passion, and a point of message. Paul's charge to the elders to take heed to themselves and to the flock, because God's flock, which he purchased with his own blood, is so important that they need to feed the sheep, protect the sheep, because the wolves are out there to get them and pull them away. The third point is, above all, to be motivated by love. Love for Christ and love for one another. Now, if that's the charge to teaching elders, pastors, ruling elders, those who rule in the church, if that's the charge to them and deacons, no wonder it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are watching over your souls and those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Obey, submit, and pray. So that your leaders aren't saying, "This is a pain to do this." Ah, but when you show interest in the Word of God, have a teachable spirit, have a desire to do what is right, and are willing to follow through, it makes life as an elder or a deacon a joy